Please, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So our sermon text will be the entire chapter. I'm actually going to start reading at verse 14 of chapter 6, just seeing that you haven't been with me, with my congregation, the journey to this point as we've worked through 1 and 2 Corinthians, just to give you a sense of context. So I'll start reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I have made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, you may know that last month was Pride Month. It was also Men's Mental Health Month. There's, I think, something of a relationship between those two. That's not the subject of the sermon. But it's tangential because I think that as we approach this text, we have before us the theme of boundaries. And I guess one way to describe the advent of the LGBTQ movement goes back to the swinging 1960s and since is a boundaryless conception of gender and sexuality. I think this no doubt goes back to the problem that we have had, a perennial problem since that moment Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, where they broke the boundary of covenant with God. They sought to be like God. They ate of the forbidden tree, knowing the difference between good and evil, knowing good and evil, before being confirmed in righteousness according to the terms of the creation covenant. They conflated the distinction between the creator and the creature. They sought to possibly dominate and control the one true God. And ever since, that's been worked out not only in the relationship between sinners and God, this desire to pierce that covenantal boundary marker, but we see it continually between human beings. Romans chapter 1, when there is a suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness, well, it manifests in all kinds of perversity between human beings. If we go back to the creation covenant, we go back to the words that Satan spoke, we see that those words have implications. The sermon this morning is about words. It's about letters. It's about creeds. And I have 3 points for you that draw this out. The first is defiled letters. The second is grievous letters. And the third is comforting letters. Now, we're just on the back end in South Africa of an election, a pretty remarkable one. You're in the midst of a presidential race. You're also sitting here in the wake of some pretty disturbing events yesterday. The words that are spoken from a podium, words that are enshrined in a constitution, words that are penned in a letter and delivered to another, you know, these words have implications. Political spin doctors create realities, new realities, if not false realities, through language. Words, letters, language, map, influence, shape the way we use our bodies, what we do to the other person. In turn, these bodies that we inhabit determine how we relate to one another in society, and furthermore, how we relate to God in worship. In Corinth, in ancient Corinth, first century, there was all manner of dysfunction when it came to even these believers, who were many of them coming out of pagan backgrounds. All manner of dysfunction in so far as they were relating to one another within the church, and that naturally translated into how they worshiped God. And their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has to address them. He is so concerned about them that he actually chooses not to return in and speak to them in person. He sends a letter off to them. In response, we could say, to their defiled letters to him. These letters are stained by sin. They are deviations from the Word of God. And these deviations are showing up in the way they are using their bodies and how they worship God. And beloved, this isn't a first century phenomenon. It is something that is real today in our contemporary churches. Even the best of them is not immune from replacing our confession of Jesus Christ crucified and raised, our identity as a confessional church, with a syncretism of the Word of God or the gospel and pagan worship, pagan creeds, worldly constitutions, and so on and so forth. So I want to give you just it's going to come thick and fast, but hopefully just sort of give you at least a bewildering sense of what was going on with the backdrop of these believers in the church at Corinth. Again, many of them coming from pagan backgrounds, and I want to give you a sampling of that, which again generated these defiled letters that the Apostle Paul was receiving in hand, but also, you know, receiving by word of mouth. So on one level, we could sum it all up when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, you know, Jews demand signs and Gentiles seek wisdom. I think we can relate to this Jewish hankering after a show of power and might, pomp and ceremony that they were accustomed to in the Promised Land, and they thought that Jesus was going to inaugurate that on another level. Think about this ancient city, not unlike a big city where I'm from. I was just in Los Angeles. You know, you're relatively close to a big city like Seattle. But certainly it's going to shape your life as well in Linden, Washington. And that is the pursuit of success, self-promotion. There were many that were coming out of a very successful background. They're born, they've been born into pedigree, and you know, they've got successful businesses, and they're thinking that this market success that they at least are observing Monday through Saturday is something that needs to be recreated in the church. And so they're looking for the signs of Christ's presence in terms of, again, glory now, victory. So one of the ways in which this was done out there in the marketplace was to hire sophists, spin doctors, people who would speak on your behalf in order to create a persona, create a presence that was not necessarily tied to facts. You know, we can see this, especially as we watch these talking heads on the screen. Oftentimes, they're very impressive with their words and the gregariousness of their personality to have that X factor, and yet oftentimes there's a lack of substance. In a way, the culture of Corinth prefigured our postmodern age in which we live, where, you know, words create new realities in the moment but are not tied to objective truths and facts. And so this was seeping into the church, where you have this cult of personality. You know, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, and then with the false teachers that are being addressed in 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of hot air, but very little substance. And we see that even in the church today, and we have to be so careful, we have to be discerning, we have to be like the Bereans, to not be sucked in by this demand for signs. And Greeks seek after wisdom, and I think this is drawing in the mystery religions that many of these Gentiles were coming out of. And so you have the influence of Greek mythology, you have the influence of the worship of Egyptian gods, and then even the philosophical outlook of, like, for example, Plato, that preceded this church and its original setting. These mystery religions, and I just focus in on them, a couple of examples would be Orphism, the cult of Dionysius, the cult of Demeter and Persephone. And one way to, and it's, you know, at the risk of being overly simplistic, and we don't know a lot about these religions because they were secret. If you did get inaugurated into them, you went through ceremonies that you weren't allowed to repeat to those who were not inside. But I think one way to describe them is that, again, there was a desire in human pride to plunder God, to broach that boundary between the creator and the creature. There was a desire to control God through subjective experience, through emotion, through feeling. And so there was this wisdom that you had to tap into, which was at odds with the wisdom of the cross. Christ crucified and raised, and Paul had to contend with this. He had those that were priding themselves and being super spiritual, and so they would show off with the speaking of tongues, speaking in tongues. We see in 1 Corinthians 14, those priestesses and priests who would just stand up in the middle of the worship service and start speaking, pontificating, drawing attention to themselves, and downplaying the simple word of folly from the Apostle Paul. Again, in the name of glory now, you know, we want more power in the present, and we're growing impatient with Paul's confession, Paul's creed that he had handed down from Jesus Christ. There's boundaryless worship, unrestrained exuberance. And this is bleeding over into the private life of these believers, which is the reason why Paul is so distressed. There are believers sleeping with family members, you know, things that are not even to be mentioned among pagans. And there's the worship of foreign gods in pagan temples. And so this is why Paul has to address them with a grievous letter. In addition, we don't have access to that letter. We have the first and second letters before us. But there's another letter called this grievous letter that calls these believers to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is a corporate call. This is with a focus upon the body of Christ at worship. So there are references here in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 6 to the book of Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 37, and then toward the end there, the book of Isaiah 52. God's jealousy for his covenant people, for their being set apart. God doesn't want us to have a porous relationship with himself. He only communes with us through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He communes with us according to his word. Again, think about our human relationships. When there is a violation, for example, of the seventh commandment, it's because we don't respect the other person as an individual made in the image of God. We think we can possess that person, dominate that person, have that person. They're an extension of ourselves. There's no distinction between the two. Is that not one way to describe the political left today and their morality, their so-called virtue? You know, everything gets subsumed under the heading of equality and egalitarianism. See, what we do with our words shapes how we use our bodies, shapes how we conduct ourselves out there in the world, in the marketplace, and in our private relationships, and most importantly, it shapes how we worship God. And so we do well to examine ourselves. You know, we may not be going to pagan temples and worshiping another god. But how are we relating to the other, to the opposite sex, to our spouse, to our children? Are we respecting the bounds of our humanity? There are certain universal moral truths that shape our conduct. But more importantly, what Paul is concerned about here and why he brings this grievous letter to them is that they are failing to esteem the creed that they have inherited through the mediation of the Apostle Paul, which is what he has already set forth for us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that the Christ, the Messiah of God, has appeared in human flesh, in a distinct body, and he has brought salvation to sinners. Paul is basically saying you need to stop with your unauthorized words. And how does he rein them in? From ascending to God, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, as if we can climb the rungs of self-righteousness through secret wisdom, through these pagan rites of entry into the divine, or plumbing the depths of the earth as if Christ can be brought up. How does Paul rein them in? Well, he does so through the law. He humbles them by producing a godly sorrow. And so that's why in verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about it. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So he's not glorying. He's not a sadomasochist. He's not enjoying the fact that there is a pain, that there is a sorrow that is being produced in these believers. Your minister and your elders don't sit there and revel in your discomfort when you are straying, and they have to bring the law of God to bear upon your life. It is done toward the end of renewal of repentance. It's not an earthly sorrow that the apostle is looking for. It is a godly sorrow. Another way to put it is, Paul is bringing the law to bear upon these believers. Now, he's addressing the sexual immorality. He's addressing the pagan worship, syncretism, the blending of Christianity with other cults, mythology, the worship of the Roman imperial cult, worshipping the emperor, worshipping the conception of patriotism. He brings them back to earth. He calls them to renew their baptism. As we consider our baptism, it is our participation, our union in Christ, in his crucifixion, in his death. And so as we work that out, the Apostle Paul, right at the beginning of chapter 7, who admonishes us, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the promises are there. We are already justified. We're united to Christ. But on a daily basis, we are to put to death our wayward words, our skewed confession that leads to all manner of dysregulated bodily actions, our conduct in the public square, and most importantly, in worship. Paul is concerned about the third mark of a true church, Belgic Confession, Article 29. We are to be concerned about individual holiness, but in the context of a church, you're a part of a local church, and you have ordained ministers. You have ordained elders and deacons. Again, even this sermon is to produce in you a godly sorrow. This is God's word, God's letter of law and gospel to you. As you are tempted to speculate about God beyond the word of God, as you are perhaps tempted to be drawn away by a mystical experience. You know, I come from a very mixed mutt of a Christian background, but through a season of my life, I was part of the charismatic or Pentecostal tradition, and you know that glow, the warming of the cockles of my heart, very easy to confuse that mystical experience with a encounter with God. But oftentimes it was not because of the word preached, it was not because of the word read. It was just a being carried along by my emotions. Oftentimes, the minister would go into his own experience, his own opinions, not unlike the problem Paul's encountering with his authority being jeopardized by the super apostles, by the pneumatics, by the false teachers. And so, beloved, we need you may not have anything like that in your background, but just remember the proclivity of the human heart, which is to breach covenantal bounds with God, which is summed up in the Word of God. And we, through our secondary standards, that's further summed up in the three forms of unity, Belgic, Heidelberg, Canons of Dort. This is a confessional church, and we derive inspiration and encouragement from churches like you on the southern tip of Africa. And so while the law produces renewed repentance in us, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us in that place of sorrow. He ends this on a note of comfort. But notice that comfort comes mediated. You know, we don't have a direct encounter with the Holy Spirit. It comes through the mediation of the eternal Logos become flesh. We look to the closed canon of Scripture. You know, Christ descended from God with the prophetic word of God. He confessed to do the will of the Father, and he followed through. They were not vacuous words. They were words with substance. Christ cried out, "It's finished," on the cross. And that means we can have confidence now as we derive our offices of prophet, priest, and king from the anointing of Christ. We are holy positionally in Jesus Christ, thanks to his bloodshed and his perfect obedience on our behalf. And so we can pursue new obedience with comfort, with confidence and comfort, because it does not depend upon us climbing up into the divine or trying to bring God up from the depths. Christ has descended, and he continues to intercede for us. And the beauty of this word, this creed that we confess, that we hold to, is that we embody it, we mediate it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so it's not just the minister of the word, it's not just your elders. It's not just your deacons. For the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 4, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart." So we don't bring to one another the law, naked law only, which would leave us under the Old Testament order. No, we bring with word and deed Christ crucified and raised to our neighbor, and we embody it. We lay our lives down for one another. We love even unto the point of death. We also love our unbelieving neighbor in word and deed. as Luther put it, we make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price as living sacrifices unto God. And we eschew sexual immorality. We eschew pagan worship because we're constrained by our confession of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God, which is the lens and hermeneutic of what Paul proclaims early on in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified. We endeavor to know nothing except Christ crucified and raised among you. And so, beloved, we certainly do have need of comfort. Some of you are struggling with besetting sins, habitual sins. The power to push back, it does not reside in yourself. You might be thoroughly discouraged based on particularly what happened yesterday. Beloved, we don't live by the best of civil constitutions. We don't live by the outcome of these elections. We live by the foreign, foolish word of Christ. And so be of good cheer. You've been baptized into Christ. You are a new creature. You have a confession that is supernatural. And so we can heed this admonishment to separate ourselves from yokeship to unbelievers, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, to work out our holy confession in word and in deed. Thank God for this confessional church. Thank God for the United Reformed Churches. Let us continue to pray for our local church as well as our federation, as well as like-minded churches across the globe, that they would stand strong. Each one of us has a role to play. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. It is a difficult word. It surprises us. It causes a measure of unease, for it is a foreign word. Have your way in each one of us. Shake out of slumber and stupor those who are dabbling with a pseudo-gospel, who are trying to bring heaven down to earth before its time, who are breaching covenantal bounds. Renew their repentance. We pray for those who are engaging in sexual immorality, who have broken their marriage vows, or who are on the brink. Bring them to repentance, a godly sorrow. Protect your churches in purity of confession, doctrine, and practice. Pray for churches that are buying into the postmodern identity politics agenda under the auspices of freedom in Christ, turning the gospel into civil freedom. Oh Lord, have mercy upon our churches. Have mercy upon us individually, for it is a fight of faith, especially for those of us in true churches, where we are in the crosshairs of the evil one. Pray particularly for the special officers in this congregation, that they would stand strong. We pray for Reverend Stromberg and his family. We pray for his recovery. We pray that he would have refreshment in your word. We pray for Krista and the children, that they would be of good courage through this season. Uncertainty. And yet, certainty in you, O God, and your providential care for this congregation. Give wisdom to the consistory and the council as they care for their minister, for their ministers. Pray for Reverend Vanderpoel. We pray for each and every member of this congregation as they fulfill the general offices of prophet, priest, and king, that they would not grow weary in doing good, that they would hold their office bearers accountable. Lord, we pray for the mission works of this denomination, of this local congregation. Thank you for the expansive vision of this federation. Lord, we think especially this morning of the work in Italy and Romania, in South America, in South Africa. We pray that there would be great fruit that continues to be born as your kingdom extends. Lord, we pray that you would please help us now as we approach your throne in our act of worship of giving, soon to come in the order of service. Help us to give with gratitude and joy as an outworking of our holy confession. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.